This is Dr. Ralph Wilson with the Jesus Walk Bible Study Series. We're studying the early church, Acts 1 through 12, and this is Lesson 8, The Spirit Falls on Gentiles, Acts chapter 10, verse 1 through 11, verse 18. Let's pray. Lord, to imagine what it's like afresh to see someone filled with the Holy Spirit, a whole room from people filled with the Holy Spirit who haven't known you before. What an exciting adventure. Teach us from this, Lord, as we study it in the book of Acts. And Lord, fill us afresh with your Spirit. Touch our churches. Oh Lord, pour out your Spirit afresh. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. We've seen an increasing move of the Spirit, starting with the Jewish Hebrew speakers to the Greek speakers, then to the mixed population of Jews and Gentiles in the port city of Joppa and the plain of Sharon along the coast. Now Luke introduces us to a Gentile, a Roman centurion, who lives in the decidedly Roman city of Caesarea at the north end of the plain of Sharon. Caesarea Maritima was originally a Phoenician fortress known as Strato's Tower, built in the 4th century BC by a king of Sidon. Captured by a Roman general, Pompey, in 63 BC, it was later given to the Jewish king Herod the Great by Caesar Augustus, who renamed it Caesarea in his honor. In 22 BC, Herod embarked on a lavish 12-year campaign of constructing sumptuous palaces and public buildings. The reconstructed city was dedicated in 10 BC amidst magnificent competitive games with horse races, single combat with gladiators and beasts in honor of Caesar, all held in a Roman amphitheater that covers an area slightly larger than the Colosseum in Rome, still standing 2,000 years later. Elaborate buildings surrounded part of the harbor, and there were statues of the emperor at the entrance. All this, of course, was deeply offensive to the Jews. Herod constructed a huge breakwater that protected an excellent harbor, 200 feet wide and about 120 feet in depth, extending 150 feet from the shore. Its enormous stones can still be seen today. Joppa had been the previous harbor in the region. Now preeminence shifted to Caesarea. Like most coastal cities during this period, Caesarea had a mixed population. This was the seat of the governor of the Roman province of Judea, Pontius Pilate, and was the administrative and military center of Palestine. Herod Agrippa also lived in Caesarea, dying there in 44 AD. Later, Philip the Evangelist resides in Caesarea with his four daughters who prophesy. Paul was imprisoned here under Roman governors Felix and Festus for 2 years in 57 to 59 AD. I'm reading Acts chapter 10, verse 1. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion in what was known as the Italian regiment. Now we meet Cornelius, centurion of the Italian cohort. There were no full 6,000-man legions in Judea at this time. Rather, there were five cohorts, corresponding roughly to our regiments, each consisting of perhaps 500 to 600 men garrisoned in Jerusalem and Caesarea. Cornelius's regiment is called the Italian cohort, meaning that this body of troops was originally recruited in Italy. A cohort would be commanded by a tribune, corresponding to a lieutenant colonel or colonel in a modern army, under whom would be several centurions, perhaps corresponding to a captain in a modern army, each leading approximately 80 to 100 men. Cornelius, then, is from Italy. He probably isn't of a noble family, but rose up through the ranks. To be selected a centurion, a soldier must be literate, able to read written orders, come with recommendations from important people, be at least 30 years old, and show the ability to both encourage morale and maintain proper discipline. The ancient historian Polybius offers a list of qualifications looked for in centurions. they must not be so much seekers after danger as men who can command, steady in action and reliable. They ought not be over-anxious to rush into the fight, but when hard-pressed, they must be ready to hold their ground and die at their posts. Centurion is a man among men. It is likely that Cornelius has been attending a Jewish synagogue, not as a convert, but as a God-fearer. Jewish synagogues in Gentile areas tended to attract a group of Gentile sympathizers who admired the strong moral values taught in the Jewish faith and celebrated various Jewish rites without becoming full proselytes. Full conversion would have required circumcision. These God-fearers attending synagogues in various cities around the Mediterranean proved to be the group by far the most receptive to the Christian gospel. Our text tells us several additional things about Cornelius' character. Verse 2, he and all his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. Cornelius is devout, that is, reverent, godly, pious in a good sense. He fears God. Throughout the Old and New Testaments, you see the phrase, fear God. This doesn't mean to be terrorized by God, but to hold God and holy things in deep reverence, with a deep desire not to offend him. 3, gives generously to the poor. Giving alms to the poor had always been a high value among the Jews, and is taken up as a high value by the Christian communities as well. Cornelius is a generous giver to those in need. 4, prays continually. His prayer is not a once-a-week thing, but constant, continual. We also learn in verse 22 from Cornelius' servants, he is a righteous and God-fearing man who is respected by all the Jewish people. We already have God-fearing on our list. Now we can add two more from verse 22. 5, righteous. Cornelius is known as a straight shooter, upright in his dealings, serious about doing the right thing. And 6, respected by the Jewish people. Though not a Jew, he probably attends synagogue and participates in the almsgiving projects of the Jews in Caesarea. Literally, he is well spoken of. Does all this mean that Cornelius is worthy of salvation? No, not really. But for his part, he takes his faith seriously. He is a believer in Yahweh. Now, at the direction of an angel, he is seeking the truth about Jesus. Discussion question 1, based on Acts 10, 2 and 22. What do we learn about Cornelius' character? Why do you think God chose to reveal himself to Cornelius rather than the average pagan? Is he more worthy of salvation? I find the angel's words in verse 4 fascinating. Your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God. The angel is comparing prayers and righteous deeds to the temple offering of fine flour and oil burned with frankincense on the altar, producing a sweet-smelling, pleasant aroma to the Lord. David says something similar, Psalm 141, verse 2. May my prayer be set before you like incense. May the lifting up of my hands be like the evening sacrifice. Paul says of the gifts the Philippian church have sent to support his ministry, they are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God, Philippians 4:18. In Revelation, angels, the four living creatures, and the 24 elders offer the prayers of the saints as incense before the Lord, Revelation 5:8. They were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Those who love the Lord spend time in prayer before him. They show compassion. They help those in need. They exercise their spiritual gifts. They minister on the Lord's behalf. And this is right. But have you ever thought of it from God's point of view? That our prayers and service are sweet to him? Like a fragrant incense before him. Eric Liddell, a strong Christian and Olympic runner whose life is depicted in the Oscar-winning film Chariots of Fire, 1981, is quoted as saying, "I believe God made me for a purpose, but he also made me fast. And when I run, I feel his pleasure." Oh, to live our lives to bring pleasure to our Lord. Discussion question 2, based on Acts 10:4. Why do you think your prayers and your obedient life make God happy? Do you think you can actually bring pleasure to God? An angel of the Lord comes to Cornelius in an afternoon vision and says, verses 5 and 6, "Now send men to Joppa to bring back a man named Simon, who was called Peter. He is staying with Simon the Tanner, whose house is by the sea." Wow, an angel. But the instructions are clear and specific. "Find this man. Here is where you will find him." So Cornelius takes action. Verse 7 and 8. "When the angel spoke to him had gone, Cornelius called two of his servants and a devout soldier who was one of his attendants. He told them everything that had happened and sent them to Joppa." Cornelius dispatches them the same afternoon. Joppa is down the coast, about 35 miles south of Caesarea, a full day's journey. They make good time, staying overnight on the way. On the road, again, at the break of day, they are almost at Joppa by noon. Simon's house and tanning enterprise are near the sea for two reasons. One, water is used in tanning, and salt water is useful for part of the process. Seawater will do. And also, two, the acrid stench of tanning will be carried away by the prevailing ocean breeze. The delegation from Caesarea is about to arrive, but before they do, Jesus needs to brief his servant Peter in preparation for the callers. Notice Peter's pattern of life. It is noon, and he wants some privacy to pray before the midday meal. Verses 9 and 10. "About noon the following day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the roof to pray. He became hungry and wanted something to eat, and while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance." Perhaps this is a regular time of prayer for him, like the psalmist in Daniel, Psalm 55:17, "Evening, morning, and noon, I cry out in distress, and he hears my voice," or Daniel 6:10. "Three times a day he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God." Or perhaps he just felt he should go and pray. As he is praying, he falls into a trance. The Greek noun is ekstasis, from which we get our word ecstasy, literally displacement, an altered state of consciousness usually experienced by an individual privately, in which extrasensory sights and sounds or visions and auditions are experienced. This may be something like Paul's experience of being caught up to paradise when he saw amazing revelations, or John's experience on the Isle of Patmos, "On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit," Revelation 1:10. Luke describes Peter's vision, verses 11 to 14. "He saw heaven opened and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals, as well as reptiles of the earth and birds of the air. Then a voice told him, 'Get up, Peter, kill and eat.' 'Surely not, Lord,' Peter replied. 'I have never eaten anything impure or unclean.'" As you may recall, the Mosaic Law specifically prohibits eating many kinds of unclean animals: pigs, camels, the rock badger, eels, vultures, owls, hawks, storks, herons, and such, as well as reptiles, amphibians, worms, etc. Peter observed these dietary laws. There was a time for that. Now the Lord is about to teach him something new. The dietary laws had served several important functions, one of which was to keep the Jewish people separate from their pagan neighbors, to keep their religion free from pagan influences. But now God is doing a new thing. He is reaching out to the Gentiles. Now, instead of separation, it is a time for outreach, ingathering, and offering the redeemed love of Jesus. In the vision, God tells Peter to kill and eat the animals indiscriminately. P. Peter resists, and so the vision comes again and again, verses 15 to 16. The voice spoke to him a second time, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." This happened three times, and immediately the sheet was taken back to heaven. The thrice repeated vision has Peter thinking, "What is God saying?" The application of the vision is knocking at the door. I'm reading verses 17 to 18. While Peter was wondering about the meaning of the vision, the men sent by Cornelius found out where Simon's house was and stopped at the gate. They called out, asking if Simon, who was known as Peter, was staying there. The Lord has given specific instructions to Cornelius. Now the Spirit speaks clearly to Peter also. Verses 19 and 20. While Peter was still thinking about the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Simon, three men are looking for you, so get up and go downstairs. Do not hesitate to go with them, for I have sent them." Peter has learned to recognize God's voice. He has also learned obedience. Peter went down and said to the men, "I'm the one you're looking for. Why have you come?" Acts 10:21. Now the two servants and the soldier deliver their master's invitation, verses 22 to 23. The men replied, "We have come from Cornelius the centurion. He is a righteous and God-fearing man who is respected by all the Jewish people. A holy angel told him to have you come to his house so that he could hear what you have to say." Then Peter invited the man into the house to be his guests. Peter invites them to eat and stay overnight in Simon's house. Simon has no doubt told Peter, "Mi casa es su casa," my house is your house. From a Jewish standpoint, these Gentiles are invited to eat kosher food and are shown traditional Near Eastern hospitality. The question about unclean meals will come when Peter eats in Cornelius's home. I'm reading from Acts 10:23-26. The next day, Peter started out with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa went along. The following day, he arrived in Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. As Peter entered the house, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet in reverence, but Peter made him get up. "Stand up," he said, "I'm only a man myself." Cornelius is so in awe of Peter that he falls at his feet. After all, Peter has been summoned by an angel visiting the centurion, but Peter won't have a man worshiping him and tells him to stand up. "I'm only a man like yourself." Humility. It occurs to me that some Christian leaders position themselves in such a way that their followers almost worship them. It can help a leader get his way, but it can get in the way of real ministry, and I believe is offensive to Jesus. A ministry style that is vulnerable and talks about struggles is much more effective than one that makes us look like saints to those besides our spouse and children, that is. Let's pause here for discussion question 3 based on Acts 10:9-16. Why does God have to bring this noontime vision to Peter? What prejudices does Peter have against the Gentiles? How did his religion prevent him from reaching out to Gentiles? What specifically did God tell him about common and unclean? How does this revelation affect his attitude toward Jewish dietary laws? Peter enters this large Gentile home feeling a bit out of his comfort zone. This Gentile home is a first for him, so he explains himself based on the vision God had given him the day before. Verses 27 to 28. Talking with him, Peter went inside and found a large gathering of people. He said to them, "You are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with a Gentile or visit him." Some have accused Peter of overstating the Mosaic law, since nowhere does it forbid associating with a Gentile. But the Greek word used here doesn't refer to activities forbidden by some written ordinance, but, quote, "a violation of a tradition of what is seemly or proper," end quote. Peter is saying that it isn't customary or considered proper for a Jew to fellowship with a Gentile, and that was largely true especially among the stricter Jews, such as Pharisees. Peter's vision in Joppa referred to unclean food, but Joppa has made the appropriate jump to people, verses 28 to 29. But God has shown me that I should not call any man impure or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without raising any objection. Jesus criticizes the Pharisees' haughty attitude of looking down on others, especially on Jews who aren't as strict as they are. I think of Jesus' parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector in Luke 18, 9 to 14. Luke directs it to some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else. The Pharisee prays, God, I thank you that I am not like other men. Jesus concludes, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Peter says, God has shown me. Peter says, God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. Two attitudes are forbidden to us. The first is considering others common. The adjective is koinos, pertaining to being of little value because of being common. The second is considering others unclean, thus to be avoided.
A person who is ritually unclean might make me unclean also, and then I would have to go through purification rites. What a bother. Think the priest and Levite in the parable of the Good Samaritan. Well, how does this apply to us? We Americans are notorious about how badly we have spoken about and treated the native Indians who were living in America when we came, the blacks we enslaved, and resisted every new wave of immigrants to our shores over the last 100 years. I hope we Christians are more loving to the strange and different people who attend our worship services who aren't like us. We are called to love, and God will judge us disciples by Jesus' standard. We need to repent of our exclusive hearts and begin to emulate Jesus. Now Peter asks Cornelius to tell his story, verses 29 to 33. May I ask you why you sent for me? Cornelius answered, 4 days ago I was in my house praying at this hour, at 3 in the afternoon. Suddenly a man in shining clothes stood before me and said, Cornelius, God has heard your prayer and remembered your gifts to the poor. Send to Joppa for Simon, who was called Peter. He is a guest in the home of Simon the tanner, who lives by the sea. So I sent for you immediately, and it was good for you to come. Now we are all here in the presence of God to listen to everything the Lord has commanded you to tell us. Then Peter began to speak. Now I realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right. This is a huge leap for Peter the Jew, that God doesn't favor the Jews over others who seek him. We Christians need to drop our prejudices and sense of superiority over other Christian denominations, even Christian sects, even Muslims and Hindus. The message of not showing partiality is repeated by both Paul and James. God does not show favoritism between Jew and Gentile, Romans 2:11. To slave owners. There is no favoritism with him, Ephesians 6:9. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for his wrong, and there is no favoritism, Colossians 3:25. My brothers, don't show favoritism, James 2:1. Of course, Jesus famously approaches this issue another way, Matthew 5:44 to 45. Love your enemies, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. In addition, we must ponder that God has no favorites among nations. American evangelicals sometimes think of themselves as exceptional, as God's gift to the nations. And indeed, God has used American missionaries in his work. But we forget the stories of missionaries from South Korea and China, from Kenya and India. In God's eyes, we Americans are no better than our humble brothers and sisters in the most obscure nation you can think of. There is a sense in which we're all God's favorite child, and a sense in which God has no favorites. He loves us all and treats us the same. Acts 10:36. You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, telling the news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. Peter assumes some knowledge of the basic outline of the story of Jesus, since Cornelius and his household are far from rank pagans. In the phrase, the good news of peace, the word peace refers to messianic salvation rather than mere suspension of hostilities. Peter may have had in mind the passage from Isaiah about bringing good news, Isaiah 52:7. How beautiful on the mountains the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation. It is the theme of one of Billy Graham's earliest books about salvation, Peace with God. Notice the declaration, Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. Every single person on the planet, living and dead, owes him honor and allegiance as Creator and Lord. Before him, every knee will bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, Philippians 2:10 and 11. Kurios means Lord, Master, and is used both of one who was in charge, owner, as well as of one who was in a position of authority, Lord, Master. Every time the name Yahweh appears in the Old Testament, it was read aloud by Jews as Lord, Hebrew Adonai, to avoid even speaking the divine name. Thus the term Lord has divine connotations. Lord, in the New Testament, comes to refer to the Father as well as the Son. Verse 37. You know what happened throughout Judea, beginning in Galilee, after the baptism that John preached. Peter goes back to Jesus' baptism in Judea and Jesus' subsequent ministry of signs and wonders in Galilee, a brief snapshot of his ministry. In verse 38, Peter talks about the presence of the Holy Spirit in Jesus' life. I want to look at it carefully. Acts 10:38, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil, because God was with him. Two results of this anointing Peter gives are, one, doing good. Jesus brings good and shalom to people wherever he goes. Two, healing. Healing those under the devil's power. It's interesting that Peter uses the normal word for healing, but he seems to be either, one, speaking of exorcism of evil spirits, or two, attributing sickness to the devil's attack, or both. Sometimes the gospel writers attribute physical illness to demonic activity. Jesus is at war with the destroyer. This verse brings together three words, anointing, Holy Spirit, and power. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power. Throughout the Old Testament, when the Spirit comes upon a person, he or she can act in power beyond native capability. One of the scriptural analogies is of the Spirit's coming as an anointing. As you recall, Samuel anointed both David and Saul with oil as king, and subsequently the Holy Spirit came upon them. From then on, we see an association between the Holy Spirit and anointing. In Nazareth, Jesus applies Isaiah 61:1a to himself. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me. Kings and priests were anointed with oil. How about us? Paul says, 2 Corinthians 1:21-22, he anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. The Apostle John also uses the term anointing to describe the Holy Spirit's presence in a believer's life. 1 John 20:2, "You have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth." 1 John 2:27, "As for you, the anointing you received from him remains in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you, but as his anointing teaches you about all things, and that anointing is real, not counterfeit, as it has taught you, remain in him." Both Acts 10:38 and Luke 4:18 show the anointing of the Holy Spirit as setting Jesus apart for service. I want to suggest that anointing is one of several metaphors describing the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on a person. Here are some metaphors we saw in Lesson 1. "I'm going to send to you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high." Acts 1:4-5, "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with the water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Then Acts 1:8, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." This isn't the place to thoroughly argue these positions. For that, see my study, Disciples' Guide to the Holy Spirit. But I'll state some of my tentative conclusions about some of the questions raised by Acts 10:38 for your consideration and thought. One, Jesus is conceived by the Holy Spirit and always has the Spirit. But when he is baptized by John, the Holy Spirit comes upon him in a special way. He is anointed or filled with the Spirit for his ministry. Two, Jesus ministers by the power of the Holy Spirit. His miracles are not the result of who he is, the Son of God. He has emptied himself, Philippians 2:7, of many of his divine prerogatives to become a human being. Rather, his power comes from the Father and the Spirit. Thus, he can be an exemplar for us, who can do nothing by ourselves either. Three, we follow the example Jesus set for us. We are effective when we learn to minister by the Spirit. Attempts to minister in our own strength have little power and effectiveness by comparison. Acts 1:8, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you." Four, the Scripture uses a number of synonyms to describe the Spirit coming upon or into someone. Being anointed, being clothed, being filled, being baptized, receiving, etc. To try to differentiate these into separate experiences of the Spirit is likely to lead down misleading doctrinal paths. Discussion question four, based on Acts 10:38. Since Jesus is God, why is he dependent upon the Spirit's anointing? Are we dependent upon the Spirit's empowerment in a similar way, or is it different for us? Peter continues in verses 39 to 43. "We are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness through his name." Peter is outlining the simple gospel. One, we are eyewitnesses of what Jesus did, verse 39. The Jews crucified him, but God raised him from the dead, 39 to 40. He was seen after his resurrection by specific witnesses, 41. We are told to preach that Jesus is the one whom God appoints as judge of all, verse 42, implying the need for us to repent. And five, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins, verse 43. While Peter is still preaching, something amazing begins to happen. All over the room, these Gentiles are beginning to praise the Lord and speak in tongues. I'm reading from 44 to 46. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles, for they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. All the Gentiles are filled with the Spirit. Amazing. God has blessed the Gentiles with the Spirit. Note that speaking in tongues and praise is a sign to the Jewish believers that this is an authentic outpouring of the Holy Spirit. One of the controversial questions today is about tongues. The Assemblies of God, a leading Pentecostal denomination, believes that, I'm quoting, the baptism of believers in the Holy Spirit is witnessed by the initial physical sign of speaking with other tongues as the Spirit of God gives them utterance. Others go farther and say that tongues is the, quote, necessary evidence, end quote, of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Some Oneness Pentecostals assert that if you haven't spoken in tongues, you aren't saved. I discuss this in greater detail in my study, Disciples' Guide to the Holy Spirit, Lesson 6, Full Disclosure. When I was 18, I had the experience that Pentecostals call the baptism in the Holy Spirit, and I still occasionally pray in tongues. In brief, these are my conclusions. 1. Clearly, speaking in tongues is an irrefutable sign to the Jews that the Spirit has fallen upon the Gentiles in Acts 10 and 11. Lack of tongues seems to be a sign in Samaria, Acts 8, that the Spirit hasn't yet come upon the Samaritans, though this is not explicitly stated. Ephesian disciples of John the Baptist speak in tongues when they are baptized in Jesus' name, Acts 19, 1 through 6. 2. I believe that speaking in tongues is a common experience among believers today. However, to generalize two or three incidents and form a doctrine that tongues is the necessary sign of the Spirit's coming goes beyond Scripture. It builds a doctrine on a partial pattern in Acts that is not supported by Paul's teaching in the epistles. It also creates two classes of Christians: born-again believers, and are thus born by the Spirit, John 3, 5-6, and Spirit-filled believers, who have been baptized by the Spirit and have spoken in tongues. I believe this is a wrong conclusion and leads to confusion about the Spirit's ministry and is damaging to the unity of the body of Christ. Discussion question 5, based on Acts 10, 44-48. Clearly, tongues were a sign to Peter that Cornelius' household had been baptized with the Spirit. Does the Scripture support a doctrine that speaking in tongues is a necessary sign of the baptism of the Holy Spirit? If so, how? Note, Christians disagree on these matters, so be gentle as you share your thoughts with one another. Then Peter said, "Can anyone keep these people from being baptized with water? They have received the Holy Spirit, just as we have." So he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked Peter to stay with them for a few days. Peter makes an apostolic decision to baptize them based on the evidence, a decision that will prevail but will get him in hot water when he returns to Jerusalem. Since God has obviously baptized the Gentiles with his Spirit, he concludes, it makes no sense to withhold baptism from them. So he and his Jewish comrades baptized the lot of them. Hallelujah. Acts 11, 1-3. The apostles and the brothers throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers criticized him and said, "You went into the house of uncircumcised men and ate with them." Notice that Peter's critics are not unbelieving Jews, but Jewish Christians. circumcised believers. And he is criticized not for baptizing Gentiles, at least that's not their stated criticism. He is criticized for fellowshipping and eating with Gentiles, and thus not observing Jewish dietary laws. In his defense, Peter rehearses in detail the whole story that we have just studied. Marshall observes, "The sheer length of this story and the way in which it is in effect told twice over indicate the very great importance which Luke attaches to it in the context of Acts as a whole. It deals with a decisive issue in the history of the early church, namely the recognition that the gospel is for the Gentiles as well as the Jews, and it makes clear that this was no merely human decision, but that it was a result of God's clear guidance." I don't think there's need for us to spend a lot of time analyzing Peter's retelling of the incident. Instead, we'll jump to Peter's conclusion, Acts 11:15-17. "As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit came on them as he had come on us at the beginning. Then I remembered what the Lord had said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' So if God gave them the same gift as he gave us who believed in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think that I could oppose God?" Peter's story and conclusion made sense to the Jewish believers, verse 18. "When they heard this, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, 'So then, God has granted even the Gentiles repentance unto life.'" Observe in verse 18 that the ability to repent is granted by God. We can't assume that man can repent on his own, purely of his own volition. Lest we get too proud of man's free will, remember that even our ability to repent is a gift. I believe in the work of the Holy Spirit to prepare the heart, what Wesleyans call prevenient grace. The Lord has taught the apostles and the Jewish believers an important lesson, that God has accepted the Gentiles as full believers, that God doesn't call any food or person common or unclean. Later, Peter amazingly forgets the lesson, and Paul has to remind him. Paul writes to the Galatian church about an incident that took place in Antioch a few years later, Galatians 2:11-13. "Before certain men came from James, Peter used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy even Barnabas was led astray." Paul sets him straight in no uncertain terms. The lesson is basic. God has accepted them. We cannot withdraw from them. God help our denominational prejudices. Well, Acts 10:11 are rich in lessons for us disciples. 1. Many non-Christians are well prepared by God to receive the gospel and immediately believe, as was Cornelius. 2. Our prayers and righteous deeds come up to God as if they were sweet-smelling incense. They please him greatly. 3. Peter's pattern was to pray at noon, perhaps morning, noon, and evening, a good example for us. 4. The Lord teaches Peter in a vision that he is not to consider any food unclean that God has made clean. It applies to food as well as people, even to classes of people. 5. God does not show favoritism to one people or another. Rather, he sees their heart and actions. Neither should we show favoritism or discriminate against any race or ethnic group. 6. God can speak to both Christians and non-believers at will. He is Lord. 7. By means of his death on the cross, Jesus establishes a relationship with God of peace and of forgiveness of sins. 8. Jesus is Lord of all creation and all people. All owe him allegiance, whether they realize it or not. 9. Being anointed with the Spirit is another synonym for being filled with the Spirit or having the Spirit come upon a person. 10. Jesus' power to do signs and wonders comes from the anointing of the Spirit that came upon him at his baptism. The Spirit is also the source of any miracles that believers might see come to pass. The Spirit is the power source of all spiritual gifts. 11. God is not bound by any order of events. At Caesarea, the Holy Spirit falls on people before they are baptized. 12. Tongues was a sign to Peter that the Holy Spirit had fallen on the Gentiles at Caesarea. However, to generalize and make tongues the necessary sign of the baptism of the Spirit today goes beyond Scripture. It builds a doctrine on a partial pattern in Acts that is not supported by Paul's teaching in the epistles. Great study. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you have poured out your Spirit on us Gentiles. Thanks for the trouble you went to in Jesus to free us from our sins and draw us close to you. May we please you like the sweet smell of incense. In Jesus' name.